Today's reading is found in the bulletin, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to 17, actually to 15. So, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four head waters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die."
Thank you very much for bringing our reading this morning. So we're looking at God's word this morning from the passage that was just read for us as we continue our preaching series at the moment through these early chapters of the book of Genesis. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come now to this section. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that you would feed us now as we come to your word. Help us to receive what you have for us with open and glad hearts, and help us to respond in a way that honors you. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So some of you here this morning may know the lyrics to the Lou Reed song, "A Perfect Day, Just a Perfect Day. Drink sangria in the park, and then later, when it gets dark, we go home. Just a perfect day, feed animals in the zoo, then later a movie too, and then home. Oh, it's such a perfect day, I'm glad I spent it with you. Oh, such a perfect day, you just keep me hanging on. Just a perfect day, problems all left alone, weekenders on our own, it's such fun. Just a perfect day, you made me forget myself. I thought I was someone else, someone good." Well, that's basically a song of longing. Longing. It's in the context, of course, of romantic love, but it's a song about someone who has had a wonderful time, they've had this perfect day, and they wish in their hearts that it would happen again. A song of longing, hoping that things can get back to what they were like before. And this song has been in my mind a little bit this week as I've been studying Genesis chapter 2. I think Genesis 2 is actually meant to evoke some of the same emotions in us, memories of perfection when human beings lived in this perfect world and everything was right, but also a longing that the universe and even ourselves and our own lives might be put right and might be restored. And we will come back to this again later on. But when we come to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, at the beginning of what was read for us, we come to a new section in the book of Genesis. We can see that by that little phrase, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." And it's a sort of hinge verse, a sort of transitional verse that sort of is on the cusp between Genesis 1, looking back to what we saw there, but also looking forwards to this account of the earth and the heavens, which we're about to go on and look at. And when we come to Genesis chapter 2, what we see is that the focus narrows from what we saw in Genesis 1. So if you recall, Genesis 1 was basically concerned with the whole universe. It was concerned with the whole great panorama of the work of creation. But when we come to Genesis chapter 2, the focus really narrows. It focuses on one particular area, the area around Eden, and it focuses on one particular event, really, which is the creation of human beings. It's a bit like Google Earth, kind of zooming in, if you like. I like what one author has said when they said that Genesis 2 is like a double click. It's like a double click on day 6 of creation, giving us more information about that particular event. It gives us a closer look at the creation of man and woman and what that means for them to be made in God's image. I know that the official title this morning was The Beginning of Work. However, as I've looked at this, I really want to go a lot broader than that and not only look at work, although that will be one of the points we're looking at this morning, but I want to try and look at all of these verses and really try and draw out some of the lessons from them for our relationship with God, because I believe we get a blueprint here of what life ought to be like, what life was originally intended to be like, and there also for what God intends for us. And so I've basically split this up into four blessings, which Adam received from God: blessing of life, the blessing of the garden, the blessing of work, and the blessing of a covenant relationship with God. So number one then, the blessing of life. So we've already seen that Genesis 1 gives us the sort of big picture, the panoramic view of our origins, and then Genesis 2 seems to zoom in on one particular place. So let's see that then in verse 5 to 7. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, at first glance, verse 6 and verse 7 might look a bit confusing, and there are various explanations out there of these verses, but I think the best explanation is that here we are focusing in on one particular region on earth in God's creation. The word translated earth in the translation that we have can also mean land, it can also mean region, and it's actually translated in some of these different ways in other versions of the Bible. The translation land or region is certainly possible here. And so I think that this is describing what it was like in one particular region before there was anyone to work it. And so we are told that it was uncultivated. There were no shrubs or plants. And we are told there was no one to work it. There was no man there to make it productive. And we're told that there was no rain in this particular region either, although it says that there were some streams that seem to have flooded the surface of the ground. And so the picture that we have here is of a watery, uncultivated mess, a little bit like the Hong Kong wetlands, although that's maybe a little bit harsh on the Hong Kong wetlands. And we're told that it's in this context that God creates man. So we're told that God forms him out of the dust of the ground. The word there is a very personal one. It's a word of a master craftsman at work, molding and forming, creating and making man from the dust. It's a very intimate word. Then he lovingly breathes the breath of life into him, and this man that God has created becomes a living being. It's a beautiful picture. Maybe for you, it conjures up images of that famous painting by Michelangelo of sort of God reaching out and touching man's finger and giving him the gift of life. It doesn't matter whether we take this language here literally and think of God as literally making Adam out of the dust of the ground, or whether this is more figurative language for God using natural processes. Either way, the message for us is the same, that God has lovingly created human beings in his image to know him, and he's breathed into them the breath of life. We didn't come about by accident, but we were molded and made and fashioned by a creator God. And so we see, first of all, that we are physical beings. We were made from dust. We are not just souls, but we have physical bodies that Genesis says were created from pre-existing materials. This means that we are to see our physical bodies as blessings from God. What we do with our physical bodies is important because they were created and made by God. I wonder if you've ever noticed how many hospitals in Hong Kong were founded by Christians. Nethersole Hospital, Chanyuk Hospital, Adventist, the Hong Kong Baptist Hospital, and many, many more, all of them founded by Christians. Why is this? Well, it's because Christians believe that the physical body is important, because it was created by God, and therefore we're to take care of our own physical bodies, and we're also to take care of the physical bodies of other people as well. This also means that we are dependent on God. He is the one who has given us the blessing of life, and therefore we are dependent on him. Very often, though, we act as if it is us who is God. We depend on ourselves, and we even think that if we want to worship God, then we get to make up what he is like for ourselves. We can form and fashion God after our own likeness, the kind of God that suits us, the kind of God that makes us comfortable, the kind of God that we want to worship. But that completely flies in the face of these opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Here we see that we are dependent on God. We are created beings. He doesn't need us to serve him or to go and visit one of his special places occasionally or to give him the occasional nod. No, he is the one who made us and gave us breath, to whom we owe everything that we have. Actually, we've already been singing about the right response to this great God this morning, and it's in Isaiah 64, verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. That's the attitude of our response to God. God is the potter, and we are the clay. It is not us who formed him, but he who formed us. And that ought to instill in us surely a deep sense of wonder and humility and awe. How amazing that he should form us and grant us life. We owe our lives to him, and so surely we should consult him when we are working out what to do with the lives that he has given us. So then, first of all, we see the blessing of life. But then we also see that this man that was created needed somewhere to live. And that moves us on to look at the blessing of the garden. And we begin to see this in verse 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we read that God doesn't just create the man. He also places him in this beautiful garden that he has made in this area called Eden. Notice here that the text clearly envisages that this garden was an actual place. It was an actual place that you can locate geographically on a map. And so the writer tells us that it was in the east. That means to the east of Israel, obviously. And then in verse 10 to verse 14, we are given various geographical details that we could locate on the ground if we had the know-how. We're told the names of the rivers that run through it, the Tigris and the Euphrates, for instance, and we know exactly where these rivers are in the Middle East. We're not sure exactly where the other rivers that are mentioned were, but one thing that is very clear is that this garden is not meant to be purely symbolic. It is meant to be a real place that actually existed. And most scholars these days speculate that it was probably somewhere in modern-day Iraq. But the main point that we're meant to grasp here, I think, is God's goodness and kindness, making such an amazing place for this person that he has created to live in. This garden had everything that he could possibly need, and much more besides. God is so generous. And so we are told that there were all kinds of trees. There was great variety in the garden. It wasn't like a palm oil plantation where you just get the same kind of tree going on and on for ages. There was lots of different kinds of trees. And then we're also told here that the trees were nice to look at. They were pleasing to the eye. They were nice in appearance. There was pleasure just to be had by looking at all the wonderful trees that God had made. I had the great privilege of living in New England for a few years, and the fall colours in New England every year were just simply amazing. You can see a picture of them there on the screen. And maybe that's just a little insight into the kind of wonderful garden that God made. All sorts of wonderful colours or blossoms or fruit and leaves and all sorts of changing seasons as well. This reminds us that God is a God who created beauty, and he loves beauty, and he wants us to appreciate the beautiful things that he has made. Then we're told that the garden wasn't just good to look at, it wasn't just pleasing to the eye, it was good for food. It was well watered. There were these rivers that were flowing through it, and they irrigated the garden well. It was a place of rich resources. The text mentions gold and aromatic resins and other minerals, too, which were there. And so this was an amazing place that God had provided for the man that speaks to us surely of God's goodness, God's love of beauty, God's creativity and generosity. We're meant to linger on this and mull over God's great kindness and goodness towards the people that he has made. We're meant to take pleasure in the good things that God has provided for us in our lives. I think that this also helps counteract a very popular idea that is out there, which is that somehow God is not good. And so the automatic assumption of many in our culture seems to be that God, if he exists, is essentially mean. He hasn't got your best interests at heart and probably wants to ruin your life. I feel I particularly encounter this in the way that people regard God's will for their relationships. The basic assumption of many seems to be that if I follow God's teaching for sex and marriage and relationships, then I'll probably end up unhappy, unfulfilled, and lonely. And who would want that? Therefore, surely what I need to do is take things into my own hands. That's a one part of my life that God is just simply not going to get. Well, the basic problem there is a refusal to believe in the goodness of God. It's a refusal to believe what this passage here is teaching us, which is that God is good, and his plans for us are good, and his will for us is good, and his design is good. And the way to flourishing is not to turn our backs on him, but it's rather to turn towards him and all that he has for us. And so if you're tempted to doubt God's goodness in your life this coming week, remember the garden. Maybe think about those amazing colors. Maybe type New England fall colors into Google and marvel at the amazing colors that God has made, the beautiful trees. Think about some of the ways that God has been good to you. God placed a man in a garden where he could flourish. That was obviously affected by the fall. But God's basic disposition towards us is still that he wants us to flourish under his lordship in our lives. And so we see the garden. But then we also see that God gives the man a role in the garden. And this leads us on to what I've called the blessing of work. Now, I fully understand here that some of you will take a little bit of convincing, perhaps, to see your work as a blessing. But that is what God wants us to understand and appreciate here. So, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So a little bit of recap from what we looked at about work a couple of weeks ago. We already saw there from the opening chapters of Genesis that God is a worker. He worked for 6 days creating the world and then rested for one. We saw that God then stands back and looks at creation and he pronounces it very good. And we also saw that God created people to work. We saw a couple of weeks ago that each of us is made in the image of God, and that part of that means that we are to rule over God's creation as his stewards, those who are entrusted with it. So, chapter 1 and verse 28, God blessed them, that is the man and the woman, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And we saw then that God's intention was that people would work with creation to make it fruitful and productive. God created the world good, you remember, but yet it was still wild and untamed and therefore needed people to work with it in order for it to reach its potential. And that's really what we see here in verse 15, a sort of worked example of that, where the Lord God takes the man and places him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. He's to cultivate it. He's to breed the plants. He's to come up with the sheep that produce more wool. He's to harvest the fruit. He's to manage the livestock and everything else that needs doing in this garden which God has made. And then when the woman comes, the idea is that they'll multiply and be fruitful and they'll spread out into other areas too in God's world with the aim that the rest of the earth will become productive and fruitful in the way that God intends. The command to multiply and be fruitful, of course, is a reminder that work doesn't only include paid work, but also the work of parenting and any other productive activity that we might do that is not paid. And so I think the big application for us here is that work is meant to be something good. It's not something that is a product of the fall. Remember that here we are pre-fall. The fall has not happened yet. Work is not something that is a curse, but is something that is fundamentally good and something that is from God. Even your job, the job that you do this week, is something that God regards as good. We ought to regard it as something good in our lives. Now, of course, sin has distorted our work. We may be tempted to adopt too high a view of work and begin to idolize it and begin living for it too much. Or on the other hand, we may be tempted to adopt too low a view of work and become lazy or start to denigrate it. But neither of those things alters the fact that we're to fundamentally view work as something good that is a blessing from God. How is our work good? Well, we earn money to live. We use our skills and gifts to glorify God. We contribute to the good of other people, whether that's in educating them or making them well or clothing them or finding them houses or looking after their money. We might have opportunities to share about Christ in the workplace. We develop the world that God has made in line with the creation mandate that we see here. And so work is not, therefore, just a necessary evil. I know we often use that phrase, that sort of work is a necessary evil, something that we just do so that we actually have the resources to get on with the real job of living. It's not something that just fills up the empty space between now and the next weekend or the next vacation. It's a good gift of God in and of itself. It is a spiritual exercise that we do for the glory of God. One of the things we looked at briefly a couple of weeks ago, but we didn't really have opportunity to expand on, was the way that we often split our lives up into sort of spiritual and secular spheres, where the spiritual bits, that's the bit that God really likes, and that's the bit that God really is really interested in, and then there's the rest of the stuff that God only really tolerates. We can maybe illustrate it a little bit like this, and these diagrams coming up are from this little book by Julian Hardiman called Glory Days, Living the Whole of Your Life for Jesus. And he illustrates this sort of spiritual-secular divide with the chart there on your screens. So on the left-hand side of the chart, we have the so-called spiritual things, things like evangelism and worship and prayer and Bible reading and maybe our service at church that facilitates these things and enables them to happen. And then on the right-hand side, you can see all of the other things that we're often tempted to regard as secular. Our home life, our work life, our family life, maybe who we marry, our hobbies and holidays, and these are other things that we think that God is somewhat less interested in. But actually, Genesis is saying that all of these things should be done for the glory of God. All of life for the glory of God. And actually, in his book, Julian Hardiman says that the chart ought to look a little bit like this. And so here we have the same things, but on both sides of the chart. So on both sides, we see evangelism, worship, prayer, Bible reading, serving at church, home life, work life, family life, hobbies and holidays. And the real difference is who we are doing these things for. Are we doing them for ourselves and our own glory and in a sort of way that ignores God? Or are we attempting to do these things in our lives for God and for his glory, and to bring him praise and honor? I think this is really helpful because it helps us see all that we do, life in its entirety, as something that we can do for the glory of God. It is not that church is really spiritual and the spiritual stuff is really spiritual and work is not, but rather both church and work are spiritual, and we can do them both for the glory of God or not. And so I think part of the challenge of this passage and these opening chapters of Genesis for us is to try and see the connections between the work that we do and God's creation plans and purposes for the world that he has made. If we can see how our jobs match up with God's purposes for the world at creation, it's much easier for us to see our jobs as something good and something which is a blessing. And there's various books there on the handout that can try and help you to start make some of these connections. Maybe you are a student at college or university and you think you're just writing an essay about something really obscure. Actually, you're learning to think. You're learning to communicate clearly. And that's something that glorifies God. Maybe you're an actor or an artist or a musician. If so, improving the quality of life for other people. And we've already seen that God created these trees that were just pleasing to look at. They were pleasing to the eye. That shows us that God cares about artistic beauty and not just things that are functional or that we deem essential for life. If you're an estate agent, you're helping to house people. If we're parents, I think one implication of this is that we ought not to feel too guilty if we can't do more at church. We need to remember that we're glorifying God by raising children, changing nappies, washing floors, whatever it may be for you. And so let me ask you, do you see your work this morning as something good and a blessing from God? You know, all of our jobs will have plenty of frustrations in them. But the problem is that if we don't see our work as something good, then we'll very soon begin to resent it. And that will begin to eat away at our hearts in unhelpful ways and begin to diminish who we are as people. If you see your work as a necessary evil, then eventually it will become an evil to you. And that's not really a good place to be. I watched a great YouTube video this week of a Mennonite farmer in the US who makes a certain kind of syrup. And what was obvious throughout the whole of this video was the great joy that this farmer derived from his work. It didn't matter whether it was improving the processes to do with the production of the syrup, or whether it was harvesting the cane, or whether it was explaining how everything worked to parties of school kids that came around, or by piling up boxes in his warehouse, or especially eating his syrup for breakfast with pancakes. The impression that you got was of someone who really viewed his work as a blessing from God, something good. His last words on the video were, "This is my calling, and I'm going to do this until I die." He was so enthusiastic, it made me want to go online and order some of his syrup and have it shipped over here to Hong Kong, all the way from Tennessee. Now, I'm not saying that we'll necessarily all be able to reach that level of enthusiasm, but we can view our work as something good and something that's a blessing from God and that we can do to his glory, no matter what that job is. So then, we've seen the blessing of life, we've seen the blessing of the garden, we've seen the blessing of work, and then finally we also see the blessing of covenant relationship. So, God has given us many blessings, but the climax of them all, surely, is a relationship with himself. And we see that in verse 16 and 17. I think I'm right in saying these are the first words that God speaks to a person in the whole of the Bible. "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, we'll come back to some of the detail of that in a moment. But first of all, let's just make the point that at its most basic, God is taking the initiative to reach out to the people that he has made. Now, there's no reason why God should do this. God doesn't reach out to any of the animals, but he reaches out to the man and seeks to establish this loving relationship with him. I think one of the most obvious ways we see this is in the name of God that is used in these verses. I guess we've already seen it. God makes him, he breathes life into him, and he places him in this beautiful garden. But we can see the relationship that God wants to have with this man through the name of God, which is used here. You probably noticed as this was read for us that Genesis 2 introduces a new name for God that is not the same word for God that was used in Genesis 1. Here he's referred to as the Lord in capitals. Genesis 2 refers to God as the Lord God. Genesis 1, it's just simply God, the Lord God. And this is God's personal name in the Old Testament. It's not just God, which is a sort of description of who God is. It's his personal name, Yahweh, the Lord God. It's the name by which God has revealed himself to his people, by which he revealed himself to Moses later on in a personal way. It expresses something of God's love and God's care and his faithfulness towards people in an individual way. Someone has likened it to the difference between talking about the king and talking about King Charles. King Charles lets you know which king it is actually that is actually being talked about. The king is just sort of a description of what the office is. And so it is here with the term the Lord God. Calling God the Lord lets everybody know which God it is that we're actually talking about. It is the God who is the Lord, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture at the pages of the Bible. And then you see the terms of God's relationship with the man, which are expressed in an agreement or covenant with him. And so God says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, once again underlining his great generosity. And then he says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And so this is the terms of the relationship being spelt out. The rules in the Garden of Eden were really easy. They weren't complicated. There's only one of them. It's so simple that even the simplest child or ambassador could probably understand it. And that is that they must not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll return to what that tree means when we come to Genesis 3 in a few weeks. But for now, all we need to know is that God has said, you must not eat from it. And that disobedience to God's word would result in death, eternal separation from him, and all that goes along with that. In contrast, the implication from verse 9 is that obedience to God will bring life. This is the purpose of the other tree, which is mentioned, the tree of life. One tree would bring death, the other tree would bring life. Whoever eats from the tree of life would be confirmed in life, eternal life forever. Just to make clear, I don't think this is some kind of weird magical fruit. I'm not sure the Bible's into that kind of thing at all. Rather, that God would eventually confirm whoever ate from it in eternal life, and maybe after a period of testing for them. I think this is the reason that access to the tree was blocked off from Adam and Eve after they sinned later on in Genesis 3. The danger was that if they ate it, then they could have lived forever in their sin. And so God blocked off access to the tree of life. And so we can begin to see God's relationship, this loving covenant that he makes with this man. God initiates it, this relationship of closeness and love. The man has the opportunity to walk with God and put him first. And the opportunity for that relationship to continue forever and ever as he continued to eat from the tree of life and would be confirmed in it. Why was the disobedience option even there? Well, this is a question often that people ask, and I think the answer is that this was in some ways a period of probation for the man. God was testing Adam to see what he would do. Would he be faithful to him? Would he be up to the job? Or would he obey God or not? You see, we need to remember that unlike us, Adam was innocent and therefore could choose not to sin. He also needed to grow in every area of life. He needed to grow in caring for the livestock and looking after the garden, but he also needed to grow morally and spiritually too in his relationship with God, and that could only happen as he chose to continue to obey God and walk with him. The aim was that Adam and God would walk together and be strengthened in their relationship, with Adam being confirmed in eternal life and enjoying his God forever and ever. And so we see that God has not only blessed us with life, or with the blessing of his goodness, which we see in the garden, or even with work, but he has given us the greatest blessing of all, which is the blessing of himself and the opportunity to have an eternal relationship with him. However, when we read these verses, I do think there's an element of perfect day about them. There's that sense of sadness and longing for what humanity once had that has now been lost, a longing that it might be restored. And of course, this is the reason for that is the fall. Our sin and rebellion have separated us from God. I like the quote from G.K. Chesterton when he said that happiness is not only a hope, but is also in some strange manner a memory, and that we are all kings in exile. We are kings in exile, looking back to what we have lost, but also living in hope that it might be restored. And the great news of the gospel is that God himself has acted in time and space history to bring that restoration about. In spite of the fact that we've all sinned, we've all disobeyed God's word in our lives, God has acted to save us by sending his son to earth to die for us, his greatest and most costly gift, Jesus Christ. Through his death and resurrection, what has been lost can be restored, and even more than that, we can now know eternal life, the joy of working for him, and many other blessings too. When we come to the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 14, we encounter the tree of life again. But this time, God's people have access to it, and they can know God forever and ever, an eternal relationship with the living God that can never fade or perish. As Alistair Payne concludes, Given God's generosity and determination to do the man good, it should not surprise us that his dealings with us were not ended by our rebellion. Indeed, the Bible's story is one of persistent and astounding generosity on God's part. It should be no surprise that he was prepared to give a lot more so that once again we might enjoy this relationship with him. He gave no less than his one and only Son. And because of that, he promises all who will trust him a new heavens and a new earth that resembles Eden, only bigger and better. And so we come to God this morning, the creature to the Creator, honest about our sins and failings, and trusting in the work of Christ on the cross to give us the gift of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for what we see in this passage of your great generosity, how you blessed the man that you made with life and the Garden of Eden and work and even a relationship with you. We give thanks that we can now have a restored relationship with you through Christ. We pray that those of us who know you might flourish in that relationship this coming week, even as we hope for your promised new creation. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.